I'd like to ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to talk about a man from the Old Testament that about all we know about him is it says that he walked with God. Now, that's not a bad thing, is it? It'd be a nice thing to put on your tombstone, wouldn't it? That'd be good enough. He walked with God, or she walked with God. Of course, this guy didn't need a tombstone, did he? Because his name is Enoch, and he never died. There's another guy also that didn't die. Who is that? Remember? Elijah. Also, a couple guys in Scripture died twice. I don't know if that evens it out or not, Lazarus and others. But the context is we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And in the book of Hebrews, the original recipients of this letter were tempted to give up in their walk with Christ. It was hard to be a Christian when your family members and your friends and those who are of your old religion reject you, when you're facing persecution from the Roman Empire. And they were weary. They were tempted to let go. And our author is pleading with them as he has displayed before them the glories of Christ, that they need to draw near to God, that they need to persevere in their faith, to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. And chapter 11 is a chapter of encouragement. It's a cloud of witnesses of those who have gone through just what the original readers have gone through. They've gone through just what we go through right now. People who had to live by faith in difficult times. And God strengthened them to endure. Their experiences are very different from each other. The first person, Abel, died for his faith. He was faithful to God and he was murdered as a result. The next guy never dies because of his faith. But they shared faith in common and they shared everlasting life in common. And God speaks to us through both of them. In verse 1, he explains the essence of the faith of these people. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the faith we need. We need the ability given by God to live in the present with the certainty that the promises of God for the future are true. And that's the only way we can endure in this life. We can't look at the present. The present is going to let us down. Now, Enoch, we read in verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch. And Enoch is a man in the Bible about whom we don't know all that much. In Jude, we're told that he was apparently in his day, and he was in the antediluvian times, the times before the flood, the days when he lived 365 years, and that was kind of a short time. His son lived 969. His son is Methuselah. The odd thing is the man who died at the oldest age was outlived by his father. It's another little piece of Bible trivia. But it says in Jude, in verse 14, that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with as many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So obviously he was not only a righteous man, he was a prophet, and being a couple generations before the flood, probably that was the warning to the world that was beginning. As we look in the book of Genesis, there are just four short verses dealing with his life. In Genesis 5, it says in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch, among the Jews, was the subject of all kinds of speculation. There are apocryphal books about him. There are legends about him. But the best commentary in all the world on the life of Enoch is in Hebrews 11. It tells us what we really need to know and what's important about his life. Now, it's not going to tell you how to avoid dying physically, but it will tell you how you can avoid everlasting death. And you can learn how to be pleasing to God by faith. And one thing very special about Enoch is his life and his example teach us more about that faith which pleases God. So in verse 5 we read, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, And he was not, because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So our author says it's by faith that Enoch pleased God. He was taken up to heaven before he died, before he would have died, because he was pleasing to God. That doesn't mean everybody who's pleasing to God, not everybody who has faith will have that. But in Enoch's case, that's what God decided to do. In Abel's case, God decided to let him die a martyr. But in Enoch's case, with the same faith, he avoided, chapter 9:27 says, it is appointed a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Enoch is one of the two people who didn't have to face that. And what might appear a bit vague in Genesis 5, and if we had time we could read the Genesis 5, but there's a refrain in Genesis 5, starting with Adam and working its way to Noah, and it's, and he died, and he died, and he died, again and again and again. But you get to Enoch, and it doesn't say, and he died. It says, and he was not, for God took him. But some people thought maybe in the past, well, that's kind of a euphemism for death. But our author makes it very plain here, no, he never died. That he did not see death, because God took him. And interesting, the language here says he was not found. I don't know if everybody knew what happened to Enoch at the time. It says when the Lord took Elijah, that they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. Now, Elisha knew what happened to his mentor, but others looked, and perhaps people were looking all over the place for Enoch, and there was no Enoch, nobody, because God had taken him. Now, this also reminds me, is anybody else going to have the experience of not facing physical death? Those who are alive when the Lord returns will be like Enoch and Elijah. Well, as we look at the story, though, the author is not interested so much in this unusual event in Enoch's life. I know probably in Sunday school with children, it makes a really cool story. Elijah carried off with the chariot fire, Enoch disappearing, God taking him up to heaven. But what our author is much more interested in is not this unusual feature of his life, but rather the fact that Enoch pleased God and how he pleased God. And what our author is saying, verse 6 is tied in. It's part of the Enoch story, although it's a general statement. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But it's spoken particularly at Enoch's life because he's explaining how Enoch pleased God. Well, it just says Enoch walked with God in Genesis. It's from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's he pleased God in his walk. I think it's all kind of pulled together there, but it's he pleased God. And you say, well, how did Enoch please God? And then our author jumps in and says, well, of course, Enoch must have had faith. Even if Genesis doesn't explicitly say Enoch believed God, the only way anybody can walk with God, the only way anybody can please God is by faith. That he was a man whose life was controlled by what verse 1 talks about, the unseen reality of God. In a day when people were living for pleasure and evil, he walked with God. He lived his life in light of God, whom he could not see. And that's what faith is. And then he makes this general statement in verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. There are so many ways people vainly try to please God. And I was thinking about this. I don't think there's any other religion that could have this in their writings. All other religions, it's we try to please God by what we do. I'm going to fast because it's Ramadan. I'm going to go on pilgrimage to Mecca or to Rome. Or some people think, well, I was born Jewish. And Paul has to point out to them in Romans that a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but must be one inwardly. Or I've done good works. And again, the scripture says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We cannot by our works, we cannot by our religion, please God. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Religious acts alone do not please God. Spurgeon writes of this, what will you bring to the Lord wherewith to please him? Do you propose to bribe him with your money? Who can give to him? Do you want to build a gorgeous church? To what shall I erect? To what shall I liken the most glorious erections of human genius but to the anthills of the tropics? There's nothing we can make that's going to impress God. And the person who is not of faith, the person who is in the flesh, is incapable of pleasing God. And this word impossible is used elsewhere of the natural man. That for all that people may try to do, and people live different ways. Some people are very religious, but if they don't have faith, they still can't please God. Even if they spend their whole lives in a monastery, if they spend their whole lives wearing orange robes with their head shaved, if it's not in faith towards this God, the God of the Bible, they still haven't pleased Him. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That by nature we can't please God because we're dead in sin. We're born with sin nature. And what is it we know? What is it that most pleases God? It's faith. When it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God, those who are in the flesh can exercise faith. Even our faith itself is a gift by which God alone is glorified in our salvation. Whatever is not of faith, the Scripture says, is sin. Which means even the good works done, the humanitarian works done by many people, giving billions of dollars to charity or whatever people do that they think somehow earns their way to heaven, as Warren Buffett thought his money contribution would do. He says this is a nice way to earn your way to heaven. No, it's only by faith in the true God that you can be made pleasing to Him. You can't in any other way. And it's by faith. In the book of Hebrews, why aren't we blessed to have such a thick Bible? Poor Enoch had this little thin Bible, and yet he believed the little thin Bible that he had, knowing the revelation that had come through to God, from God to Adam and Eve, and in the garden, and the promise of a Messiah and a deliverer. But we have, as we've been studying this book of Hebrews, we know very plainly that it's a faith in Christ whose blood cleanses us and makes us fit for the presence of God. And it acknowledges this unseen reality. Though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And it's a faith which produces a walk with God. And we can be like Enoch. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, we're told something about the work of Christ. It says that since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And his physical death was powerless to Enoch because God took him before he could die physically. And his body lives on forever. In the same way, even though we may die physically, the power of death has been broken for us and we will live forever. Better than Enoch in some senses. And because Christ, Enoch has it now, but Christ has broken the power of death for us. So it's by faith. It's only through faith. It's through faith and what God has revealed that we are made pleasing to God. But here's what's really special about this particular passage in Hebrews 11, is he tells us what you're supposed to believe. What is that faith which pleases God? He says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews has been all about coming to God. In chapter 4, it's talked about how in Christ we have access to God. In chapter 7, most recently in chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's only through faith we draw near to God. Now, even that assumes, as the Bible teaches, that by nature we were far from God. That's why we needed to draw near. But it's because of Christ that our sins have been forgiven. As chapter 10, verse 10 reminds us that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, we draw near to God by faith. And here's something else that has been over and over again in Hebrews, but somehow it's hit me in my examination of verse 6 in a way it never has before as we've gone through Hebrews, is that the goal of faith is God. The goal of faith is to get near to God. Now, on the other side, if you don't care about that, why believe? But the goal of faith is not merely the forgiveness of sins. It's not merely that your life will go on forever. The goal of faith is to be near God. And Enoch is a person who walked nearly with God, closely with God. And you say, well, how did he do that? Well, he believed two simple things that we need to believe. He who comes to God, he who draws near to God, must believe that he is, number one, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must believe that God is. Belief in God is the foundation of everything. Now, at first, that sounds like the most obvious statement that's ever been made from a pulpit. You have to believe in God. But the more I consider it, the more profound it is. When God revealed himself to Moses, he gave himself the name. What? I am. He proclaimed his existence. You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. You must believe God exists. Not everybody believes that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Can you prove that to the fool, that there is God? The Bible doesn't even try to prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes only fools deny the existence of God. God has revealed himself in his word. He has revealed himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Deep down in conscience, the Bible says everyone knows God exists. It's the fool who suppresses the knowledge of God. And yet, that's what we are by nature. You must believe in God. Well, it's not enough just to believe there is a God. I've not met that many people who would say they're atheists. But I've met many people who are godless. You must believe in the true God and not idols. In Exodus 20, verse 3, in the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol of any likeness which is in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is not pleased with idolatry. You must believe in God, but you can't believe in an idol. God hates idolatry. And one of the reformers, I think, said that our hearts themselves are idol factories. Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. While a few people try to suppress the knowledge of God by denying his existence, most people create idols. You look in the Bible, you have the Baals, you have the golden calf. I heard of a new one this week, Cthulhu, some internet deity or something, I don't know. Some people believe kind of in a first cause. They want to believe in a designer. Einstein said, certainly there is a God. Any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool. But we can never know him. Now, people would say Einstein was a theist, but there's a sense in which he didn't really believe in God. Spurgeon, writing letters, says that many people... I'm sorry, before Einstein, Spurgeon writes, many people believe in a power they call God, but they don't think of him as a person. There's a famous theologian who made the statement, I don't pray, I meditate. See, it's the denial of a personal, loving, gracious God with whom we can have relationship. You must believe in the God we were singing. We sang a Trinitarian chorus. Father, I love you. Spirit, Son, I love you. Spirit, I adore you. That God is revealed as he is, as triune. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The God who has come to earth in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, are without God. They don't really believe in the right God. They believe in a God, but it's not our God. It's not the God of the Bible. There's a sense in which Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and many Jews, Muslims, they use the word God. But when they use that word, it means something entirely different. They don't believe in what's necessary to please God. You must believe in the right God. You must believe in the God whose attributes are revealed in Scripture. How many times we talk to people who even claim to be Christians and they'll say, well, my God is a God of love and he couldn't cast anybody to hell. He couldn't punish sinners. My friends, these people are atheists. They don't know it. But there's a sense in which they are without God. They don't fulfill what it says here. To please God, you must believe in Him. Not some idol of your own imagination that you can manufacture not out of silver or wood or stone, but out of your own idea of what you'd like God to be like. That's what an idol is. Or someone will say, well, my God doesn't show favoritism. That my God treats everybody the same. And I couldn't believe in a God who chose some and not others. Again, you believe in a God that doesn't exist, if that's the God you claim to believe in, because the God of the Bible is one who is sovereign and has chosen some from before the foundation of the world upon whom He has shown His sovereign mercy. Calvin writes, you must understand what sort of being the true God is. For what will it profit us to devise and to form an idol and to ascribe to it the glory due to God? If I were to describe to you my wife and say, oh yeah, my wife, she's 6'4", she has long blonde hair, and she's a nag. That would be utterly false in every count, wouldn't it? I could call that imagination of a mind Caroline, and I could say it was my, but it's not who she really is. And for people to describe a being who doesn't exist, they don't believe in the true God. They deny Him. And of course, the message of the book of Hebrews is you must believe in the one true God who has made the way of access to Himself through the blood of Christ, to whom we can only come because of what Christ has accomplished for us. Is you can't go to the temple wall in Jerusalem and draw near to God. You can't go to Mecca and draw near to God. You can't go to Rome and by going to Rome draw near to God. There's only one way to draw near to God, and that's through God the Son, who died for His people. And a belief in this God excludes all other gods. As I've said many times as we've gone through Hebrews, the religion of our culture is pluralism. That everybody can have his own God or his own idol or his own belief, and nobody should say anybody's is better than anybody else's. Well, the Scripture says, I am God and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Sincere belief, it doesn't say you must sincerely believe in the God of your choice. It says you must believe in God, the only God who is. And sincere belief in that which doesn't exist is no belief at all. It says he must believe that he is. I'll take it a step further. Many people, and this is going to fall into the category of virtually all of us to some extent, we may believe in the right God. We may affirm God as He is revealed in the Bible. We may agree with sound doctrine. We may affirm a doctrinal confession that is orthodox. And yet it's possible to intellectually believe those things and live like an atheist. To come to church and sing the songs which so beautifully affirm the truth about God and to read the Bible and hear the Word preached, but then to walk out in the way we conduct ourselves in our business, in our romantic life, in our recreation, we live as if God doesn't exist. We live as if we were free beings to do as we want. Spurgeon writes, speaking to his congregation, he says, probably no one here would accept the title of atheist, but from Monday morning to Saturday night, you live in the same way you would live if there were no God. Then you're practical atheists. Actions speak louder than words. A life without God is as bad as a creed without God. Do you live in your work, in your home, as if there is God or as if there is not God? That's what was great about Enoch. He walked with God in all that he did. It's belief in this unseen God, which is the essence of the faith our author is speaking of, back to verse 1. It's the conviction of things not seen. It's the substance of what is hoped for. John Piper writes, God exists absolutely. He did not come into being and will never go out of being. He is not becoming or growing or changing. That is His name, I am. He absolutely is. Therefore, He is pleased when this absolute existence is known and embraced. And He is pleased when it is reflected in our lives. So the faith that pleases God is a faith which acknowledges God exists, the right God, all the time. And then he says, at the end of verse 6, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the best part of the whole passage for me. You must believe that God is a God who generously rewards those who seek after him. It's not enough to believe in the true God. You almost also must seek him. He rewards those who seek him. God likes to be sought. He's pleased when we seek him. And your character is revealed by what you seek. I told you about a short story I read a long time ago where a guy had certain spectacles or glasses where he could see people, and whatever he looked at, he saw what was their real character. And you'd look at one person, you'd see money. Another person, you might see a golf club. Another person, you might see a pair of new shoes, or whatever their heart really was all about. And what do we see? We look in the mirror. You see, the world offers lots of rewards. Some of them are illegitimate. I mean, obvious immorality has its rewards in that it's pleasurable. Ill-gotten gains have the rewards because you have more stuff than other people, and you may think in some sense you have more financial safety and security. But even that which is legitimate can be sought improperly and above God. Even a career where you're not lying and cheating, but you're just working hard to be the best. And if that becomes to you what you seek with all of your heart, and that determines what you do on Sundays and how you do things on Mondays, then you're as much an idolater as the person who doesn't believe in God. It can be relationships. Relationships aren't wrong. It can be reputation. It can even be family if it's above God. It's rare to find a person who really believes that seeking God is the most rewarding thing you can do. See, it's by faith. We believe it's worthwhile to seek God. It's worthwhile to serve God. That, back to verse 1, is the core of faith, is that you are certain of things hoped for. You're convicted about things not seen. It's the faith that's exercised as we continue, of those who died without receiving the promises, welcoming them as from afar. It's the faith of Moses, who gives up present prosperity in this life to endure ill treatment with the people of God. It's a faith which, in seeking God, it believes that these unseen spiritual realities, which will be enjoyed in the future, are better than earthly pleasures and earthly treasures. It's a faith which, even if it costs us in this world, it costs us sometimes our friends, it costs us sometimes our money, it costs us sometimes the enjoyment other people seem to be having of certain things in this world, we're confident that we're getting the better deal. That's faith. To believe that I'm better off with God and seeking Him than anything else the world could offer me. That takes great faith, because the world is constantly enticing you and saying it has something really good. The faith which believes in Christ, believing that the saving benefits of trusting Him will excel all. You see, it's we believe that what we will gain in heaven, what we gain by seeking God, that He rewards, He makes it worthwhile to seek and to serve Him. Do you believe that? It's when the young person chooses to be sexually pure, when everyone else seems to be having such a good time not being sexually pure. But by faith, you believe God rewards those who seek Him. It's by faith that some of you choose to spend a lot of your free time serving God. And even if you have an unused boat or rarely used golf clubs or whatever it is you might like to be doing in life, but by faith, some of you make sacrifices in your career, and you follow in life priorities in ministry and family that give up some of what the world offers, but you believe the reward. You believe it's more beneficial to do that than to pursue what the world wants. It's by faith. You give money. and we are able to function as a church and send missionaries. And that's believing that the reward, and I'm not, again, I'm going to explain the idea of rewards can be misunderstood, but you believe every time you give that the benefits of giving exceed whatever benefit you could have derived from the money you gave. That's faith, isn't it? Especially if people don't know how much you're giving. It's seeking God when you feel lonely, when you feel empty, and food cries out, "Seek me and I'll comfort you. A little bit of chocolate will make it all better." Or a little bit of porn, or a party, or drink, or drugs, or whatever it may be. And by faith, when we yearn for something we don't have, instead of seeking all the things the world says will make us feel better, entertainment, we draw near unto the Lord and believe that He's more rewarding than chocolate. Now, am I saying that you can't enjoy worldly pleasures? No. The Bible says everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. Christians don't have to be ascetics who don't get married and don't eat tasty food or chocolate or all the other things. People don't have beauty in our lives. The point is that we seek God more than those things. That's when Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's not saying don't love your son or your daughter, your father or your mother. He's saying love me first. And yeah, I may give you family. I may give you pleasures and food and all these things, but they're all much less important than I am if you're going to seek me. So what is this reward anyway? Doesn't that sound kind of mercenary? That I'm going to give up pleasure now for a greater pleasure later. I think they misunderstand the nature of the rewards. First of all, this reward is of grace, not of merit. It's not that by seeking God, somehow God now owes you big time. And okay, I gave money, or I was a good boy, or I was a good girl, and now God really owes me. It's more a matter, the reward is more a matter of your grandmother's there, she's got a big gift in her lap, and she says, "Come here and take this gift I've given you." And what you do is you go up and you take the gift. You seek the gift. And then you get something that's fabulous beyond whatever you could have imagined. And God is saying, "I've got these gifts, but you've got to seek them." But it's by faith, because the gift is not like grandma's gift that's wrapped up in a package or written on the check or whatever it is you'd like grandma to give you. It's right now invisible. It's future. And even the desire to get the gift is something that God works within us. But here's the climax. Here's the most important thing in the passage, the most important thing you're here today. The most important thing I'm going to say. What is the reward? It says, again, that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Here's the reward. God is the reward. God himself is the reward. It doesn't mean you're going to have a mansion and a beautiful car and fancy vacations and everybody's going to like you. Doesn't mean you're going to have a perfect family and everything's going to be beautiful and wonderful. When God appeared to Abram, he said, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward." What were you seeking? You're seeking God. And what do you get? You get what you were seeking, God. And if you're seeking God and that's what you want the most, you're really happy because that's what you wanted. There's nothing better God could have given you than himself. That's the reward. Now, that's absolute rubbish to an unbeliever. It's the last thing he wants. He wants all the things the world offers. And a lot of people are trying to use God as a means to get something other than God. You use God to get all this earthly stuff, and that's not what he's there for. John Piper writes, "Behind the assertion that God is rewarding is the fact that God is so full And so completely self-existence that he overflows. Rather than needing our service, he is like a never-ending spring of life and energy and joy and beauty and goodness and power. Therefore, it pleases God when we come to him in a way that affirms this and delights in it. When we come to him as a rewarder. I was listening to Piper and his message he gave at the Together for the Gospel group meeting that took place in Kentucky earlier this year. And the subject of the whole conference was about the gospel and how people who affirm the gospel biblically are coming together in spite of differences on secondary issues. It is very encouraging. But I was listening to Piper's message on the plane coming back from Kansas City earlier this week. And I so much appreciated what he said. He says, we talk about the gospel. If all we tell people is that their sins are going to be forgiven and they're not going to go to hell, or even that they're going to go to heaven and have a really good time, we're selling the gospel short. The great thing about the gospel is you get God. The great thing about the gospel is you have him as your own. You draw near to him. You possess him. And we shouldn't sell the gospel short. But those who claim they're becoming Christians and don't want God aren't getting converted. If you say, walk forward if you don't want to go to hell, I imagine if you are clever enough, you can get a bunch of people to walk forward. But if you say, walk forward if you want to be close to God and know God, and if you really believe that the greatest reward any human being can have is God himself, you might not draw the same crowd, but you'll draw better quality, if not greater quantity. You'll be drawing the elect. The Scripture teaches us the greatest possible joy is being in God's presence. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Piper writes, the man with whom God is pleased is also pleased with God. Of course, in Hebrews, you can only see God in the one way he can be found, in Christ. So Enoch pleased God by faith. And that faith which pleases God believes in God. It believes God exists. And it's a faith which seeks God as a rewarder. And then I wanted to talk lastly concerning Enoch is his own life and his own walk with God. What we read twice in Genesis is Enoch walked with God. And this is going beyond the moment of conversion. When you get converted, you receive forgiveness of sins, you're justified, you're given the perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift. But Enoch lived 300 years after that happened, apparently. He walked with God. That this is actually very good news, is that while the fullness of the experience of God, which all of us are seeking, will only be fulfilled completely in heaven, right now you can walk with God. Right now you can seek after him and you can have him in your life. By faith, Enoch walked with God. This implies several things. One is that we share God's nature. One person says you can take a dog for a walk, but you can't really walk with a dog because we're of a different nature. But God, making us in his own image, we can walk with him as though we're infinitely beneath him. He has made us like unto himself, that we can actually walk in fellowship with him. We're told in the New Testament, in Christ we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Walking with God means surrendering your will to him. Amos writes, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Enoch walked with God as he desired God as his companion. He desired to please God in what he did. And you know, I don't know if for you, when two people go on a walk, somebody has to decide where you're going. In this particular case, it's God. He is the one who determines the pace of the walk, the direction of the walk. It's his agenda. Walking with God means it's his agenda, not your agenda. Christianity is not about using God to get what you want. Now, there are a lot of people who are teaching exactly that heresy, that God is a means for you to get in this life what you want from this life. No, Christianity is walking with God where He wants you to go, which may be like Abel, an early death. Like Enoch, walk with God in all that you do. There are a bunch of great biblical stories about Enoch. There's not a story of Enoch in the lion's den or Enoch parting the Red Sea. Enoch's walk with God might seem kind of dull. That may be a reason that's not all in there. How did Enoch walk with God? Well, he walked with God as a husband, as a father, as a farmer, or whatever his trade was. He walked with God in his personal worship. He walked with God in ordinariness, most likely, among his neighbors, as a citizen in the community. He probably, and can you imagine living for 365 years? It's interesting, by the way, that it says he, after 65 years, had Methuselah, and then after that he walked with God 300 years. So it may be that having Methuselah is what brought about this walk with God in God's providence. But he walked with God in good times and bad times. And I imagine in 300 years you would have some trials. I've been around a lot less than that, and they come along fairly regularly. Enoch walked to please God and not men. He lived in an evil age. This is a couple generations away from Noah and the flood. It's in this little excerpt in Job from what Enoch, as a prophet, declared to his generation was, judgment is coming because you're so wicked. We think we live in evil days. We tend to think, oh, things are just as bad as they can be. They're going to have homosexual marriage. Those are bad things, and we should be shocked and horrified in one sense. But this is the way of a world that doesn't walk with God. We shouldn't be that surprised. If there's a world full of people seeking their own pleasure and not seeking God, that's going to happen. And don't think that we're somehow really unusual in the history of the world to live in such an evil age. This is the way the world is. That's why the flood took place. The difference is, I doubt if Enoch could get together with 200 other people like you can, 200 other people who seek God the way you do. What a privilege we have, not to mention the fact that he saw dimly what he hoped for in Christ, and we see it clearly. As I said, he walked with God a long time. The very endurance the Hebrews need when they say, oh, we've been believers for 30 years maybe, some of them by the time they got that letter, 20 years. It's been so hard, I'm not sure I can continue. It's almost like, thank God that after the flood, people started living only 70 or 80 years instead of 800 or 900 years. I don't mind that change in the economy. I don't know about you. I'd be weary of this life. I want to endure to the end. Enoch endured in faith. It says he walked with God and then God took him. John MacArthur said, if those who fall into sin, usually they didn't fall very far. And I think he'd almost have said of Enoch that when he went with God, he didn't go all that far. He was already walking with God. That which had been lost in the garden when Adam and Eve walked with God, Enoch had by faith regained. Heard a story of a little girl in Sunday school. They learned about Enoch, and she was describing it to her parents. Says, well, Enoch used to go on walks with God, and one day God said, Enoch, today why don't you come to my house? So Enoch was taken up. He did not see death. He exemplifies the fact without faith it is impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. A few simple questions to conclude. One is, do you know whether God is pleased with you? Is God pleased with you? Some of you, if you've not professed faith, if you've not turned personally to believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't have faith, you know God isn't pleased with you. And I would invite you today believe. Today, receive the gift of God. Believe that God is. Believe that the reward, not something you earn, but the gift of God that comes through faith in Christ is real and is valuable. And seek that. Seek by God's grace. Seek forgiveness of sins. Seek a new life in Christ. Don't be unbelieving anymore. If you're not in faith, you're in unbelief. And unbelief will be judged by God. For those of you who are believers, are you walking with God? That's the inevitable expression of faith. That we no longer walk as we used to walk. That we're conscious of Him, not just when we come to church on Sundays, but we're conscious of Him when we go to work. And we're thinking about, I'm going to walk with God today while I'm working. I'm going to walk with God today in the way I treat my children, the way I treat my wife, the way I spend my time. And then when you are exhausted, when the world has gotten you down, when your soul is empty, what do you seek? You seek God to fill you instead of seeking all the things the world lies and tells you is going to make you feel better. That's what it means to walk with God. Are you seeking God? The warning in Scripture is that if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. And so many of us, even who profess to be believers, we spend our lives seeking what really doesn't matter. As Isaiah says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, for what will not satisfy you? How many minutes this week have you spent seeking God? How much time on your knees crying out to Him in His Word, listening to His voice? It's harder to do that than it is to come to church because nobody sees you when you're doing that. But that's an expression of faith. Seek Him. Children, it's like a hide-and-seek game where He wants you to find Him. And when my kids were little, we played hide-and-seek, and sometimes I'm like, oh, good, they're hiding. God wants to be found. He wants you to set aside everything else and seek Him. Jesus said, knock and it will be opened to you. Seek and you shall find. Proverbs says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. In 1 Chronicles 28, it says, if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. And sometimes it's trouble that causes us to seek Him. The moments in my life where I was most passionately seeking God is where God had brought me to an end of myself. And I saw that all the things I was seeking in this world meant nothing. They couldn't satisfy me. They couldn't make me whole. And perhaps that's where God has brought you today. Seek Him. Seek Him. And what you need is Him. And He will give rest to your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the astonishing privilege we have to draw near to You through Christ. We thank You that He has accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank You that by faith we can draw near to You. Lord, put it in our heart to seek You. Put it in our heart by faith to believe that Your reward surpasses whatever the world tries to entice us with. Lord, I pray today for those who are still in unbelief that You would, by Your grace, help them to turn to You and receive the gift that comes through Christ. For those of us who profess faith, help us to walk with You as Enoch walked with You. We thank You that Christ has conquered death for Enoch and for us. We pray this in His name. Amen.